So the book of Numbers, it's obviously the fourth book of Moses, and it continues the Exodus journey of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And so it's written somewhere between 1440 BC and 1400 BC, and it's still very applicable to our lives today. So just to backtrack quickly, just to give you the flow again, in Genesis, God made people, the Bible says, in His image, for His pleasure, and for relationship. Then we see he made a covenant with Abraham that he promised to bless him, to multiply his descendants, to bring them into a land, this land that he has promised to him. Then in Exodus, we saw that God rescued his people out of slavery, out of the bondage in Egypt, which is, we know, the picture of the world, the picture of sin. And then God brought them to Mount Sinai out of that, and then he entered into a covenant with them. He reaffirmed the covenant again and affirming his love and his commitment to them. But then we see that Israel, you know, they broke the covenant from their side. They rebelled. They damaged their relationship with God. And then we went through the book of Leviticus. And that was about reconciliation, where God institutes the sacrificial system to reconcile lost man to himself, to bring his people back to himself. And we know that's the ultimate picture of Jesus, who is our reconciliation. And so through the tabernacle, through the priesthood, through all these sacrifices that he now instituted, God provides a way for them to come into his presence again. And now we are in the book of Numbers. And, you know, this is where God is now leading his people from Mount Sinai to the land that he promised Abraham. He's still busy with the promise that he made right in the beginning in Genesis. And the thing is, if they would simply obey and trust him, God promises, listen, I will bless you. I will bring you to this land that I promised you. But we see that in this book, they failed to enter in. And the Bible says, because of unbelief. It's a very tragic, but I think a very relevant story, that they made it all the way there. We see all these four books, and then they can't enter in because they don't believe. And, you know, I think the message of this book of Numbers is timeless, even though it's so many years later. So Numbers is a story of Israel's wilderness wanderings, and it's really from the second year until the 40th year. So it's a long time. It's really bridging that gap from the law until the promised land. It's like that in-between space, you could say the wilderness space. And there's really three stages to their journey. The first part we see, the first 10 chapters they spend at Mount Sinai. The next part from chapter 13 to 19, we see they spend in the wilderness of Paran. And then eventually, the 22 to 36, we see them in the plains of Moab, right across the promised land. The thing is, Deuteronomy tells us in Deuteronomy 1 verse 2, it's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It's like 350 kilometers, depending on what exact route they took, but roughly around there. So because of disobedience, because of rebellion, because of unbelief, they turned an 11-day journey into a 40-year trial. And so we see the focus in this book is still on the holiness of God. It continues right alongside Israel's disobedience in their rebellion. And it teaches us, I think, something very important about the nature of God and the nature of man. We see it very clearly in this book. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 12, the New Testament tells us, specifically in verse 6 and 7, it says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And so from the book of Numbers, we see so many times in the New Testament, it's quoted, it's a reference, it's a big theological theme that's developed from Numbers, and this is like that sin and unbelief, especially rebellion, can wreak the judgment of God. We read in Hebrews 3, verse 16 to 19, it says, it talks about the Israelites coming out of the land of Egypt, and it says, who having heard, rebelled. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know what? And it's pretty much the same choice that we have today. Exactly the same choice. We can live a victorious Christian life if we stand, we trust in God, we believe the promises that God has given us, and we believe His Word. Or on the other hand, you know, we can struggle through a spiritual wilderness, and we can forget what God has told us, and we can freak out when things happen, and then you live a life of defeat. And during this life of defeat, you know, you continue complaining and grumbling and moaning, and and you're eventually in rebellion and unbelief. And so, as we look again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it warns us, don't lust after evil things, in verse 6. It says, don't go after sexual immorality, verse 8. It says, don't put God to the test, verse 9. It says, don't complain, verse 10. It says exactly the same things that we're going to find, you know, in the book of Numbers. But God is faithful and just, so He promises restoration. He promises blessing to those who repent, to those who return to Him, in 1 John 1:9. You know, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. It's such an awesome verse. And so in the first 25 chapters of Numbers, it focuses on this first generation who died out in the wilderness, the ones who didn't have the faith, and then the rest is about the second generation who finally entered into the land. Romans 11:22 says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And this is really the message of Numbers. This right here, because we see the severity of God, that is the death of the rebellious generation in the wilderness, those who never entered the promised land. And on the other hand, we see the goodness of God, the new generation that God protected, He preserved them, He provided for them, and they entered into the land of His promise and His blessing. And then the great thing about this book, even though it's such an old book, Jesus Christ is so clearly revealed throughout this book. First of all, as the perfect sacrifice, we eventually read about the red heifer, you know, that's without blemish, without spot. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. We read of Him as the perfect provider because we read this, you know, twice really, water from the rock. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, who's our spiritual provider. It speaks of Him as the perfect healer because we see the picture of the bronze serpent eventually up on the pole, and it's a picture absolutely of Jesus. And then also, very importantly, it speaks of Him as the promised Messiah. Because, you know, if you read to the end of the book, Balaam's fourth prophecy of Jesus, the true King ruling in grace and true righteousness, this is absolutely looking forward to Jesus Christ. And so for us, examples of God's instruction and preparation to bring His people into a victorious life of promise. I think that's what the book means to us practically. So today, if you're taking note, numbering God's people. And the book begins as Israel wraps up their 1 year stay at Mount Sinai, and they head out into the wilderness to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And the first thing you can write under the first chapter is the first census. So look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. It said, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And so they're still at Mount Sinai. And so it's been a year of learning to wait on God, you know, of God preparing them really for this journey that is ahead, for God's direction and just God really working in them. And it says on the first day of the second month in the second year. So it's just little over a year since they've come out of Egypt. So all this time that we spend in the book of Leviticus was really just around Mount Sinai. They're still right there. And there was a reason for them being there so long, because they had to learn to wait. They had to learn. But now the season is over, and now God's going to move them on in the promises that He has for them. And we read there verse 2. He says, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually. So we see this book starts with a census. There's another census later on, chapter 26, and we also see the laws on how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in their camp, and that's mainly why they call it Numbers. That's mainly why the translator decided to call it Numbers. So it's a book about organization and order, but it's according to God's leading and God's provision and God's direction. And to me, this fits perfectly with our verse, Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, because as God directs, God is a God of order. We're going to see it very clearly. And God has a specific reason why He does what He wants to do. And it says every male individually. So this is not a complete census of the whole nation. This is only the male specifically. Look there in verse 3. From 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So as they're moving out now from Mount Sinai, they're moving into hostile territory. And so it's really numbering the soldiers, the ones who are able to fight in a war. That's really what God is doing at this stage. Because they're coming out of bondage, but now as they come out of bondage, they're pretty much just out of bondage and they go into battle. Isn't it really like that in the Christian life too? You get saved from your sin and everything, and you meet Jesus Christ, and there's a small little time that you are with him, but as soon as the enemy finds out there's a new Christian, then guess what? You find yourself in a battle. And so he's telling them to get an army together because they're going to enter the promised land, and they're going to face, as they get eventually to the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua, they're going to face battle after battle after battle. And then it says there in verse 5, these are the names of the men who shall stand with you, from Reuben, Eleazar the son of Shedeur, from Simeon, and it goes on, it names all the sons of Jacob like that. You know, the Lord is calling each of these by name. I'm not going to read all of them to you because then we'll be here the whole evening. But so I hope you know by now the 12 sons of Jacob. There's one missing because we're going to see Levi, you know, is missing. But then there's the two from Joseph, which is Manasseh and Ephraim. And so the Lord was calling each one of them by name. And I think this is important because they call to work together corporately, but God calls them individually. You know, in the army, you're normally a number. To God, you're not a number. You're a person. You've got a name. And so he calls them each by name individually. And I love this. Because the great thing is God didn't say, you know, Moses, go pick some guys and then we'll do this thing. God told him, take that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. You know, he told them exactly who he wants to use. These guys were handpicked by God. It's amazing how God can be specific. I think I've told you, as I've been praying, looking through my prayer journal of back in the day when we started praying about the building, how specifically God gave things. You know, I prayed about everything. I prayed about the wall. I'm like, Lord, what should we do with the wall? You know, and I get a scripture like, and the wall was paneled up to the ceiling with wood. And I'm like, okay, great, you know. So the Lord is just very specifically answering all the questions. And so the leaders of the 12 tribes who were to gather the information from their respective tribes were all these guys. And then it says, really from verse 6, we read there all the way, it's Simeon from Judah, from Issachar, from Zebulun, and then from the sons of Joseph who were Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, because Joseph split into the two tribes, he got two allotments. Then from Benjamin, from Dan, from Asher, from Gad, from Naphtali. And then verse 16, it says, these were chosen from the congregation, the leaders of the farthest tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. So really 14 men in total, together with Moses and Aaron, all these guys were leaders to do the counting. Then verse 17, and Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name. Again, it's a huge thing. It says in verse 18, they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited the ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. There's a number of impressive things there. First of all, these guys could recite their ancestry. They knew it. And secondly, this must have been such a huge assembly. I'm glad, you know, it's a huge job that God gave them right there. And then we see again these names reappearing in a different thing. It says now, verse 20, now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by the families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. And so now he goes again through all the sons, and he mentions them, verse 22 and 23, Simeon, 59,300. Verse 24, 25, Gad, 45,650. 26 and 27, Judah, 74,600. 28 and 29, Issachar, 54,400. Then verse 30 and 31, Zebulun, 57,400. Verse 32, verse 33, Joseph and Ephraim, so that's obviously the one tribe of Joseph, the Ephraim tribe, 40,500, and then verse 34 to 35 is Manasseh, the other part of Joseph, 32,200. Then verse 36 and 37, it's like these like two verses every time, Benjamin, 35,400, and then verse 38 and 39, Dan, 62,700, and then 40 and 41 is Asher, 41,500, and 42 and 43 is Naphtali, 53,400. And so eventually we get to verse 44, and it says there, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all were able to go to war in Israel. All who were numbered were 603,550. So these were all the military-ready guys, the soldiers. And it's interesting to me because by the time we get to Numbers chapter 26, when they do the second census, there's a reason for that. Because they've rapidly grown. You know, we're talking about millions of people right here, if that's the able men who are able to fight from 20 years old and above. By the time we get to chapter 26, this number has dropped 3% to 601,730. It's interesting because there should have been a gain in all this time. You know, almost like 40 years later, there should have been a major gain in this time, but there wasn't. And there's a reason for that. It's a picture of the spiritual life for the believer too. And you should ask yourself, you know, are you growing at the moment? Are you growing? Are you stagnating on the other hand? I've said to you many times before, in the Christian life, there's no such thing as standing still. The moment that you think, well, you know, I'm just on this plateau, then you're actually going down. You're losing out. You should be growing constantly, maturing really. And this is what these guys, it didn't happen to them because of their unbelief, as we said a bit earlier. Verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them according to the number of Israel. So they were set apart unto the Lord. We're going to see the difference now in the following verses. And it says in verse 50, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So this is now their specific work, and it's ordained by God. So again, God says, the Levites are made specifically for this. That's what I call them to do. And he says, the outsider who comes near, I'll put to death. So this is not for anyone else. This is only the work for the Levites. God prepared it beforehand for them, or else capital punishment, which is a serious thing. And you know, what we see in the book of Numbers, especially in places like this, there's no such thing as self-appointed service for the Lord. There's no such thing as like, you know, I'm going to do this for God. It's like God saying like, I'm picking you to do this for me. You know, it's not the other way around. It's the same in the Christian life. It's a calling. It's a gifting from God. God says, I call you and I gift you specifically for what I want you to do. You know, Romans 12 verse 6. Then verse 52, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. So now again, as God ordered them, not, you know, pretty much just like us in the body of Christ, because God gave each one a gifting, God gave each one a calling. God gave each one talents. He gave them abilities. You know, God gave us opportunities. All are different for every person. And we're a body of Christ with Jesus as the head. And as the Bible says, we one body, but there are many different members and they all have different purposes. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So all one body, but not the same. And God has placed us uniquely and individually with specific giftings and callings. Verse 53. It says, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath of the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So these guys were now the closest to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at the center. And so around the tabernacle, we see, so the tabernacle, we're going to see now how it was placed. Right around the tabernacle, the Levites camped right around the tabernacle, and then the congregation camped on the sides, on the outside of them. So around them, the 12 tribes were neatly arranged. We're going to see now with Judah as the head, and we'll see the next chapter. So it really, all of this, we're going to see as elaborate symbol of how God's holy presence was at the center of the existence as the people, because the tabernacle was right in the center. You know, in the old days, in Europe, they built the towns like that. The church would be in the center of the town and everything else around it. Because, you know, literally, it's like, that's the most important thing. And so this was like it with God. When you looked at it, God was right in the midst of his people, right in the center. Everything else was positioned in relation to God's presence, which was symbolized by the tabernacle. And the reference point of everything was always God, from there outward. And then I love verse 54. It says there, thus the children of Israel did, according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. And it's always, you can always rejoice in verses like that, you know, when it says, God told them to do this, and they did exactly what God told them to do. You're like, hey, that's great. And so for this time being, you know, they are totally obedient, and it's really great. The next chapter there, chapter 2, is really about the placement of the tribes. It says in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard besides the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So now God's telling them how every camp arrangement should be. And each one of them had a standard, you know, had a banner, had an emblem. We're going to look at that just now. Verse 3, it says, on the east side towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon, the son of Aminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun, and his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered, according to the armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. So now we see that Judah is the leading tribe. They are the tribe that has to pitch their camp at the side, at the eastern side of the tabernacle. So that's the side of the door of the tabernacle. That's the main entrance of the tabernacle. And that's obviously on the other side of the Levites. We're going to look at the Levites a bit later on, but they are by the entrance of the tabernacle. Judah is the leader we're going to see eventually. Then it says there, next to him, Issachar, then Zebulun. So all these were with Judah. Judah was the main tribe, so you had all these camps with three tribes each, we're going to see now. So this was the first camp with Issachar and Zebulun, and they were 186,400. You don't have to remember that, but I'll tell you in a moment why it's there. And it says, these shall break camp first. So again, it means whenever God now picks up the cloud, this hasn't really happened now because they moved out. They were under the cloud all the way from the Red Sea, remember? And now as they camped at Mount Sinai, the cloud's just always been there. But now the time's going to come where God's going to pick up the cloud. He's going to move before them and he's going to lead them. So as he picks up the cloud and moves, the first tribe, or the first camp, you could say, these three tribes, they were together and they were to pack up first and they had to be ready to move first. Then it says in verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Elishaph, the son of Ruel. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All were numbered according to their armies by the forces of Reuben, 151,450. They shall be the second to break camp. And so now all these guys together, so it will be Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and they would move together. The second, as they break up camp, as they pack up, they'll follow right after the first group. And then in the middle, we see there verse 17, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so shall they move out, everyone in his place, by their standards. So again, not only is the tabernacle in the middle of them as they camp, as they laid out, but when they move too. So first two camps will move out with these three tribes each, so six tribes ahead, the tabernacle, the Levites in the middle with all the stuff, and then the next six tribes or the next two camps will go behind them all the way, even as they march. Verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces of Ephraim according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Aminahud. And his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And his army was numbered at 35,400. All were numbered according to the armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100 they shall be third to break camp. So this is the third group that now comes after the tabernacle. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their army. So Dan is the leader of the last one mentioned. And the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And his army was numbered at 62,700. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher. And the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And his army was numbered at 41,500. And then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan. And his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces of Dan, 157,600. They shall break camp last with their standards. So Dan was obviously the leader of the last group, and they will bring up the rear as they travel. This will be the last group that goes out as the Lord leads them out. Verse 32 says, these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to the armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And so these were the good days when they did exactly what the Lord said. And that's what we see until the end. It says, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. So far, so good. God is a God of order, and here we see that he lays things out very specifically. So we read all these numbers, and if you're like me, I'm not a number guy. I can do many things, but numbers, my eyes go like all are weird. But just can you imagine the chaos if you have all these people and everyone's doing his own thing? It's like, some of you know, in the army, there's a reason. There's a structure, there's a leadership, and everyone follows orders, and then the whole thing can move forward and it can be effective. Very similar to that, because everyone cannot just do his own thing. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul says to us very clearly, he says, let all things be done decently in order. And he's speaking about the church of God. As these people are getting up and everyone giving a prophecy and speaking in tongues and doing all these things, it's like when people walk in there, they're going to think you're crazy. Everything should be done decently in order. So the thing is, what we have to understand, this is not structure for structure's sake. Because sometimes, structure can become so important. I know certain personalities are driven towards structure. Everything must be in its box and everything must be in the right place. And I understand that very, very well. But it's a necessary order for them to move safely and securely. So there's an order and a structure that's important, but it's not structured to the point where God cannot lead them. Some people are in dead religion, but they've got super structure. They're ordering dead things, and it's like it doesn't even bother them. Where God wants us in a living relationship with him, where he's the leader, where he's the one who guides, where he's the one who directs, but he still wants order according to as the Spirit leads. So just like our church, really, up until recently, we were just a little small church, and there was just a handful of people, so there's not much structure needed, few people can do like everything. Now we suddenly, I remember the day when it happened, I was like completely freaked out when I realized I cannot do everything anymore. It was quite a long time ago, but it changed now. It's a new season. So God willing, like I said, as we'll soon move into this venue that you see outside there, I'm super excited about that every day that I see that going up. But then as we come into this bigger place, God will bring the people, and it's a great opportunity to teach them, which is great, but more structure will be needed. It's just a necessary thing when something grows. And so we never want structure to be the main thing. We want God to be the main thing, but the structure as he puts it in place, there needs to be, because it's a different season. So structure, as long as it's good, as it's always according to the leading of God and the direction of God's plan. But then he says, the ones who are numbered according to their armies. So now we see, as he lays it out, his order, it's four camps with three tribes each. On the east, we have the leader, Judah, and the ones with him. They are 186,400. Then on the south, we have Reuben and the ones with him, and they are 151,450. On the west, we see Ephraim and the ones with him. They are 108,100. And on the north, Dan and the ones with him, 157,600. So why is that important? You don't have to remember the numbers at all, but I think it is important because if you look at these Numbers. What is the shape of the camp? The shape of the camp is a cross. You see, you're going to see the tabernacle in the middle. You're going to see the Levites around that on the four sides. But then as you look at the structure of the camp, it's in the shape of a cross. And not just any cross. Because, like I say, I don't like numbers, but I am sort of a guy to work out things. And if you stand, say, on an elevation, if you would go up on Mount Sinai and look at the camp of the Israelites down there, you know, Judah together with Issachar and Zebulun, they are proportionally the greatest one. And so it's actually quite amazing because facing the most holy place, if you would stand on the east side of the tabernacle, you would face the entrance, so it means you would look straight towards the most holy place. Then Judah would be, you could say, the base of the cross. So they are the largest group. If you would maybe imagine a rectangle, you know, the bottom side of the cross. Then it's quite interesting because then as you're looking to the left and to the right, on the left would be the south. That would be Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And on the north would be the right side. That would be Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And they were roughly the same, each about 150,000 people, like more or less. So that's the two sides of the cross. And then lastly, if you would, like on the other side, you can say the top of the cross, that would be Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin on the west side with the smallest proportion. And it will literally be a cross with a longer base and, you know, two equal sides almost. Because remember, these were just the fighting men. So there's more people added to that. It's not just them. It's more people added to them. But it makes this cross around the tabernacle, which is right in the center. You know, God doesn't do anything random. To me, it gets even more interesting looking at the configuration here, because each camp we just read now has a standard, has an emblem specifically. You could say an insignia or, you know, if you will, a logo. Everyone had their thing that symbolized who they were. And so the Bible commentators, specifically Kill and Delitzsch, you know, they've done extensive research on the rabbinical traditions on this. And they said the sign of Judah was a lion. The sign of Reuben was a man, and the sign of Ephraim was an ox. The sign of Dan was an eagle. To confirm this with scripture, I believe the way that the tabernacle is laid out in this cross shape is a picture of the throne of God. It's a number of places in scripture. Ezekiel 1, we read this about Ezekiel getting this vision by the river Chebar. And he sees these four living creatures. He gets a vision of the throne of God. And each of these four living creatures, it says, has four faces. You know, the one has the face of a lion, which is interesting. He mentions on the right they have a face like a lion. That would be east. And then, you know, one has a face like a man. And then on the ox on the left, he would have a face like an ox. And then it would be the face on the eagle. So it's interesting how this lines exactly up with this. Then you jump over to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. And it describes to us the throne room of heaven. As John sees this vision of the throne room of heaven, Revelation 4 verse 6 to 7, it speaks about in the midst of and around the throne of God, again, these four living creatures. One is like a lion, the other one like a calf, the other one has a face like a man, and the other one like a flying eagle. And so you say, coincidence? You know, like I said, the God doesn't do coincidence. And to take it even a bit further, there's a reason why God does everything. There's a reason why there's four Gospels in the Bible. Matthew, written specifically for the Jews, portraying Jesus as King, the Messiah, portraying Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, picturing Jesus as a servant. And what is the servitude animal? The ox is the beast of burden. That's the picture of Mark. Then Luke is picturing Jesus as the Son of Man. We've been through all these Gospels. Really the perfect man, and that's the image of a man. And then the Gospel that we're busy with at the moment, John, describes Jesus as deity. It describes him as God. It describes him as the Son of God. And it means that he soars above everyone else like the eagle. You know, and so the four camps around the tabernacle that symbolizes God's presence is in the center. And what's great to me is you put all these together, and together they make the emblem of Christ. They make the emblem of the cross. So to me, it's just such a beautiful picture of God's people setting up in a way that God ordered them. And picture of the church. If everyone does what God calls them to do, if everyone does what God gifted them to do, then guess what? We become this beautiful body of Christ, and we work like God wants us to work. So for me, it's really a beautiful picture. God doesn't do random, but he's got an order and he's got a pattern for everything and for a reason. You know, Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. God made it like that for a specific reason, because there's a greater picture. One day we get to heaven, and we're going to be like, wow, this is amazing. This is great. The third chapter there, it says in verse 1, now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. So now he's speaking about the sons of Aaron and the Levites. We now get to the priesthood, and everything is really about the ministry. Verse 2, and these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab the firstborn and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he consecrated to minister as priest. So the priests, again, were the representatives. They were the middle mediators, really, because they were representing God to man, and they were also representing man to God. And then we see there, verse 4, Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. So he names all his sons in the beginning because, you know, it's just so thorough. And there's a reason. All these things, I mean, there are many names that's left out in Scripture. But the names that are there for a reason, because they've got a relevance towards Jesus Christ. And so these guys, he makes a very clear statement. Now remember Leviticus 10, just the previous book, Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire before the Lord, whether they were drunk or whatever was the situation, and God struck them and they died. And so they had no descendants, and so he doesn't really go on. He just mentions that they were his sons. Then verse 5, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron, the priest, that they may serve him. So now the Levites will be helping the priest. And this is, again, according to God's plan. Verse 7, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting and do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. So yes, you know, Aaron was the high priest. He had certain duties. His sons were other priests and they had certain duties. But there were a lot of other responsibilities. It was far greater than Aaron could do, you know, and these guys could do. So setting up the whole tabernacle to bring it up into running order. Then as they would move, they would tear down the whole tabernacle and they would move it. It sounds almost like Sunday mornings. It was just far worse, you know, like far more work that goes into it because, you know, there's a lot of work that goes up into setting up and to tearing down every time. And so this is what they have to do. So everyone now gets specific duties and service. It's very similar to us as a church because there's a bunch of work that needs to get done. And it's not only one person who can do all the work. Then verse 9, it says, and you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So they are appointed to Aaron as he may need them. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So again, it's only for them. No one else can do this, because that's how God ordained it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Now, a couple of things. First of all, we see every time it mentions the Lord said to Moses, because Moses didn't come up with this by himself. This was God's clear and direct commands to him. But now, remember back to the firstborn that all belongs to God. Think back to the first Passover, what happened there that time. So when all the firstborn was going to die, and then God basically consecrated all the firstborn to himself. And now, because of that, the firstborn has to be redeemed from God. We already looked at that. Now they have to pay the price in Leviticus to buy them back. And so now God says, the Levites are all mine. They will be in the place of the firstborn. I'll take all the Levites for myself. Then verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. We think like it's another census. There's like census upon census in the beginning. But this is not the same census because now he's numbering the Levites, not the soldiers. And so when he numbers the soldiers, they're from 20 years and above. When he numbers the Levites, they're like from a month old. They are to be in the number because this is who they are going to be one day. This is not who they are at the moment like the soldiers. This is who they will be eventually. Verse 16. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So these were his three sons, Levi's three sons. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimi. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mahali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites by their father's houses, whoever these guys may be. It's interesting info that you'll probably never need in your life, but, you know, it comes to a point, and it says there in verse 21, from Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. These were the families of the Gershonites, and those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, of those who were numbered, there were 7,500. Families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward, and the leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. So there were 7,500, the Gershonites, and they camp on the same side as Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. So again, we see even the Levites, although they are around the tabernacle, they are sort of put out on the sides of the tabernacle also. Then verse 25, it says, the duties of the children of Gershon included the tabernacle of meeting. It included the tabernacle, the tent with its coverings, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court, which are all around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords according to all the work relating to them. So this was their duties. They were responsible for the tabernacle itself. Everything that had to do with the main gathering tent. This was their job, the job of the Gershonites. Then verse 27 says, from Kohath came the family of the Amramites, the family of the Israelites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzzielites. These were the families of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. So that's their number. And the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And the leader of the father's houses of the families of the Kohathites was Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel. So from Kohath, now 8,600, and they would camp on the same side as Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Verse 31, their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And so this is their duty. They were responsible for all the instruments, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, of the tent, including the ark. So this was a very careful ministry. We know what happens, you know, with the ark a number of times in Scripture. And so the stuff that they in charge with is pretty much covered and carried everywhere. We're going to see just now. They're not allowed to touch it. It's the priest who does all of that. You know, the priest, when they pack up, the priest would literally take down the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. They would fold it over the ark. They would wrap it. They would wrap it with badger skins. And when they've done covering everything, they put the poles in. Then the Levites would come and they would carry the stuff. You know, so it's a very careful ministry. Because, you know, why? Because even, I'm thinking like even as a family of five, you know, we sometimes go camping in a five-man tent. And if everyone has a job, it's easy. But if someone is like, hey, do you have the hammer? No, I thought you had the hammer. Oh, where's the pigs? I thought you had the pigs. And like, oh, and then, you know, what's happening? You know, imagine now these lot of people traveling through the desert and no one knows what they're doing. So everyone's got a very specific duty. Everyone knows exactly what they have to do. So there's no blame shifting and like, oh, you had it last kind of thing, you know. It's like when they get there, imagine all these guys. There's a lot of guys, you know, and they're just going to start setting up. Imagine how quick setup goes with a couple of thousand people. And everyone knows exactly what they're doing, and it's just like, you know, it's great. It's exactly what we have on Sunday mornings in a smaller, you know, we've got the guys who sweep, we've got the guys who do the sound, we've got the guys who lay out the worship, we've got the guys who lay out the information table, we've got all these things on a Sunday morning, and everyone does their part, and then everything just goes up. It's great. I mean, in the early years, I open up the morning, I swept the floors, then I started packing out the worship stuff. I packed out the library. I packed out everything, you know, and then I did the teaching. And then I packed up everything at the end again because it was easy. We were like five or something, you know. So it's like not a lot. And then so, but now things grow. And you can imagine all these people in the wilderness. There's a lot of them. There's a couple of million of them. So they have to be organized. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, verse 32, the priest was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites, with the oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So he was the guy in charge. From Merari came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari. And those who were numbered according to the number of the males with a month old and above were 6,200. The leader of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. And these were the camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them. And the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. So now Merari numbered 6,200. And these guys, their duty was all the hardware. So these were the hardware guys, you know, and I think it was pretty difficult job because these, if you look at the books we've been through, you know, what these things weighed, the foot pieces and the things, it's a lot of, the whole tabernacle weighed tremendous, a couple of tons, but distributed over them, you know, it's fine. And so that was their duty. Then verse 38, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle in the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death. Again, so Moses and Aaron were right at the entrance. They were the closest to the whole thing, and they were the main ministers because the priests had different instructions than the other people because they were the main servants. They were the ones, it says, they served everyone. All the people brought their needs to them. And so they dealt with the holy things. And, you know, we see that they needed a certain level of integrity, a certain level of accountability and holiness that was above what was required of the other people. Verse 39. All were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, above the males from a month old and above, were 22,000. So this is interesting. This number you must remember just for a few moments. So when you number the Levites, the number came to 22,000. Then we see there in verse 40, it says, the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above and take the number of their names. So now, really all the kids who were born, like since they moved out of Egypt, so the last year or so, and it's a lot. He's numbering now all the firstborn. And you shall take the Levites for me, for I am the Lord instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn males according to the number of names from a month old and above of those who were numbered with them were 22,273. So you see a slight difference there. So when he numbered the Levites, they were 22,000. Now he numbered the firstborn, and they were numbering 22,273. So there's 273 more of the firstborn than of the Levites. And then God says in verse 44, he spoke to Moses, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. So now God says, I'm going to match them up. And you see, it's not like God says, oh, well, you know, it's almost the same, so let's just, you know, just call it even. God doesn't do that. God is very specific with these things. And he says, they shall be mine, but now he wants to reconcile the numbers. Look at verse 46. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites, from the firstborn of the children of Israel. He took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So God's basically saying, you still owe me, because that's not even. So pay up. And because they're almost, there's more firstborn than Levites, so God says, well, I'll give you exactly how much you need to pay. And so they pay 5 shekels per person. It comes to like 1,365 shekels. That's about 16 kilograms of silver. You know, so it will be roughly 150,000 rand today. And so God says, that's what you need to pay me. And he took the shekels. And for us, it's so different. Again, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. These guys were redeemed with silver, you know. And he's like, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. And so Jesus, again, the perfect redeemer. And said, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, according to Hebrews 10:4. But Jesus is the perfect redeemer. His blood covers that. Then we quickly want to look at chapter 4. That's very quick. It's the duties of the Levites. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. And so now again, these are the worship carriers. Kohath was the ones who carried all the stuff around, you know, all the instruments or whatever you can say. They were the ones responsible, you know, to set up the worship. And from 30 years old to 50. So there was like these 20 years of service. You had to wait until you're 30 before you can start serving. It's interesting also because we know that David was 30 when he became king. We know that Jesus started his ministry when he was 30 years old. And then you work till 50 and then you're done. You know, so that's amazing. And it's a lesson in ministry because God has to appoint you again. There were no self-appointed leaders here. And then when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his son shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. That's what I already told you about. Then they shall put it on a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on its dishes, its pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, all its oil vessels. You know, and it goes through all these things that we've learned about. And it basically says that's the service of the sons of Kohath. So they're responsible for the most holy things. So again, but only after the priests have covered everything. So they had to carry the things. That was their job. But they couldn't touch the things. They couldn't even look at the things. The priests had to go in and cover everything, put the poles in, and then these guys could come and they could carry everything. So we read there in verse 15, it says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So this was an important thing to God. It says, lest they die. So they could not even look at the holy things. Their job was only to carry them. And later, it seems like some of the Kohathites, you know, got jealous maybe about this. We see later on in Numbers 16, the rebellion of Korah, because he's like, who are you? You know, why are you so special, Moses? Why are you so special, Aaron? What's up with that? You know, we are the same and everything. And then they want to, and then, you know, the earth swallows them. We're going to see that a bit later. So it's quite serious. It's a fulfillment, really, of this. Because lest they die is what God says. Very specific instructions on how to move God's holy things. We know later in David's time, he wanted to move the ark. And he didn't go look to God's orders for how to move the ark. So he just moved the ark according to the pagans, and then because the cart went over a bump and the ark stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and then God struck him dead just there because they didn't follow God's commands. Verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that's in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So everything is delegated except the oil. The oil is only for the priest. He's the only one responsible for the oil. Why? Because it's a picture of Jesus Christ as our priest. He's the only one that can give the Spirit. He's the only one in charge of, because we know the oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them. that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So that's pretty much covering the same thing. They were given a great job, a specific job by God, but it was not the same as that of the priest. And it's very specific in what they can and cannot do. And so later we see, like I said, with the rebellion, they try to put themselves in a place where God never called them, appointed them, and then they die. If you look down to verse 21 there, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon. You see now why it's called Numbers, because the first like 10 chapters is just about census, you know. And so now the sons of Gershon, these are the guys responsible for the fabrics, all the tent, the curtains. It says in verse 24 there, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of the badger skins that's on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court, which are all around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords and their furnishings for the service, and all that's made of these things, so shall they serve. So they really had to carry all the outside things, all the curtains. Then we can read there from in verse 31, basically, it just says, and all this is what they must carry as a service for the tabernacle of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, because now it's Merari. So that's the last son, the last thing that's passed out to them. And these were the hardware guys. You know, they're like the LMG gunners in the army. You know, they carry the big stuff together with the other rifle, you know, or the mortar guys. And so they had to carry all the hardware. And the pillars around the court and all these things, the pegs, the cords, all the furnishings, all that kind of thing. And their service were under the authority of Ithamar too, it says there in verse 33. And then we read here from verse 34, it says, and Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who did that. And we, you know, eventually we get to these numbers. The Kohathites were 2,750. The Gershonites were 2,630. And Merari number 3,200. So they were also broken up as they went around the tabernacle, all numbered together 8,580. And then lastly, the last chapter there, the unclean things. This is a very interesting and strange chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Again, being obedient here, which is a great thing. But because they're now camping, now they set up in a camp in order. And because there's an order now, God says, now I want you to put out all the unclean things outside. And so you may think, well, you know, that's harsh, like put the lepers outside and put all these guys outside. But just think what's happening now, you know, with the coronavirus or whatever. God's trying to protect his people for many reasons. They had to be outside the camp. And again, it's about holiness. So the bigger picture is spiritual. It's a holiness picture. So everything that's unclean has to be separate, has to be put outside. And I think this was a hard job. Imagine your family member, your son or your daughter or someone had like a discharge or something, and now they have to go outside the camp. It can't be an easy thing, but God did it for a specific reason. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that man commits in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. That's such a good law. Imagine if we still had that today. You steal my car, and then you pay the car plus 20%. You know, it's like, that's what you do. You make restitution and surcharge, and that is great, I think. Then verse 8, but if the man has no relative to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his, whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And then it closes with this really interesting thing. It says in verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, And a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself upon him, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And so this is very interesting now, because the spirit of jealousy, so the guy gets jealous, and I think the real key to understand this is about the jealousy of the husband. You know, the penalty for adultery is stoning. We already know there's a penalty, so this is not like another penalty. This is not a different penalty. It's the same penalty, but now it's like it has to do with the evidence, because sometimes, obviously, something like this happens behind the scenes. So a man couldn't just say, my wife's an adulteress, because you get crazy husbands out there too. You know, so this is, in a sense, really protecting the woman, because it's like, where's the evidence? So you remember when Jesus, they brought this woman caught in adultery? And he's like, where's the evidence? Where's the guy? You know, like, it's interesting that you caught her, because normally it takes two to tango, you know? So it's like, interesting that you would bring her. And so there's already a penalty for adultery. This is really so a woman can escape a false accusation. So this is really to protect her in that sense. It says, verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then a priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. So this sounds all a bit like, you know, like it's very strange. Like, but this is the way that God wanted to do this. And the main thing is, you take it to the Lord. It's really like an Old Testament lie detector test, but like, it's quite serious. Verse 19, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority and you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then a priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And an oath among the people when the Lord makes you your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that caused the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so be it. It's quite an interesting thing to say amen to, you know, but it sounds all terrible. But the thing is, the bottom line is, the Lord is the one who will judge. You know, the Lord knows all things. He sees all things. So as a husband cannot keep himself in, and he's like all jealous, and he's like, okay. I mean, I don't know what husband would do that to his wife. But anyway, you know, in those days, the woman was seen more like as something that you own. So if he gets jealous of his wife, this is a way to sort it out, you know, although it's pretty terrible. Verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of offering, as it is a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. You know, I think it will probably become clear before it gets to this point, you know. So either she will say, yeah, you know, I did it or whatever, or else it will be like, you know, you'll just put her through this whole thing because he's a crazy jealous husband. So, and it says in verse 27, and it's not some kind of like, you know, pagan weird thing. It's not like there's no power in the curses scraped off into the water. It's all because it's the Lord. You know, it's all because the Lord knows. This is just to make it very real to this woman who's standing there and to the husband. But when he has made her drink the water, verse 27, when it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, then the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. And I think that's the important part, because it's really supposed to protect the woman from a false accusation by a lunatic husband, and so then she'll be free to conceive children. And then it says the last two verses, Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon him. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. So whichever way it will go, you know, it will be cleared up, and it will be very clear because God knows all things. So in all of this, we see that God's a God of order. God does things for a specific reason. And the bottom line is trust him, obey him. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't understand exactly what the Lord is doing. And even in all of this, you know, there's this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ.